Psalm 17, beginning in verse 1, we'll read the psalm. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of thy eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about, they are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion looking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David expresses his desire to live a godly life and prays to the Lord to hear his prayer and protect him from his enemies. In 17:1-2, he asks the Lord to hear his righteous plea. He asks God to hear and to listen to him, to give ear to his prayer. The people of God have his ear. They have the ear of the God of all creation who listens to their cries. David's prayer has urgency about it. This prayer was not made by a hypocrite, one with deceitful lips. He promised his personal integrity before God so that God could see his uprightness and that he would uphold him. In 17:3-5, he's confident that he's not disobeyed God. In his uprightness, David knew that if he was examined by God as he had considered his own ways, he would be found righteous in comparison to the wicked. He resolved not to sin. And here at this point in his life, to live uprightly or righteously before the face of God, one must resolve in his heart to serve and obey him in all his ways. And Christ is the fulfillment of such a verse. He fulfilled everything perfectly. David kept himself separate from the ways of the wicked. He followed the pattern and directives of God's word. He walked God's paths with a tender heart and conscience. Like those on a slippery slope, his feet has not slipped off of God's path, and he had, for all intents and purposes, been walking in a straight line. In verse 6, he prayed to be kept from the wicked and evil people of the world because they're full of pride, which is opposite to God. Such a request was based on God's covenantal and loyal love for him. The Lord's great love is revealed by the fact that he saves those who take refuge in him, who find him a shelter and a strong tower and a shield to them. David, in taking refuge in God, desired to see God's majestic covenantal love to him in great measure. And in verse 7, he longs for God's unfailing love to be more fully experienced. In 8-13, he desires to be hidden in the shadow of his wings and be the apple of his eye. In verse 8, he prayed that he would be kept in the center of God's watchful and providential care. Being the apple of the eye refers to an eye's pupil, symbolizing sight. And he desired God to give a watchful attention and most specific focus right on him. The shadow of God's wings is also mentioned in various places in the Psalms and Scripture. It is a shelter. It is as Ruth thought. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust, as Boaz said to Ruth in 2:12 of the book. God's wings stretched out over his people, protect them. And David prayed that care and protection from the Lord would overstretch him. In verses 13-14, he even asked God to overthrow his enemies. He desires God to bring his sword for vengeance, and then to see God face to face. He was conscious of his own uprightness while he was surrounded by enemies whose portion was in this life only and assailed him constantly. He prayed to be kept from the evil world that oppressed him as he looked to a glorious future in the Lord's presence. He demonstrates that there's a danger pressing on him. And the help he desired from the Lord was immediately required. So David prayed that he would call on God's sword to rescue him. Somewhat of a strange missionary mindedness is so often found in the word. Save them. No. Confront them. Take your sword out. Cast them down. David's deliverance would be their undoing. So in righteousness, David would see God's face, and when he awakened, he would be satisfied with seeing God's likeness. David thought that spiritual blessing really is set up in awakening in God's blessed presence. For two believers, they are able to anticipate being delivered from this earthly travail to a far more glorious place in seeing God face to face than going through all the difficulties and hardships that are in this life. Such as David's desire to be in the divine presence without a veil. It is true, and David would have certainly pondered it, that God created men in his own image. They're also recreated in God's image upon awakening in his presence. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, Colossians 3:9-10. Consider then that this overall idea in awakening in his likeness, or to his likeness, or in the presence of his likeness, is measured by asking questions. There are three questions. What relation this righteousness of David must be understood to have to the vision of God's face and blessedness? What state awakening refers to? What is it to awaken? And what is expected to be understood by the phrase, the likeness of God? All of this is summed up in the doctrine. In the resurrection, the elect of Jesus Christ will awaken in his likeness. Awakening is associated with the hope of experiencing the presence of God. Encountering God, encounter with God, is not like some New Age idea when the person has some unconscious or mystical experience, but rather an occurrence that can be understood clearly by the human intellect and senses. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. To become awakened is found all through the scriptures for all kinds of things. In plain terms, it is to awaken out of sleeping. Matthew 8:25, when Jesus was asleep on the boat, the disciples awoke him. It's used as a metaphor and simile, to come out of the sleep of sin by repentance, just as someone comes out of a bodily sleep by awaking. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light, Ephesians 5:14. It's used to denote a watchful mind to perform good works. Awake, psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early, Psalm 108:2. It's used to minister to a needy soul. Even may be applied in this way in Psalm 17, where after a person is kept from experiencing spiritual favor and blessing, it seems as though the Lord has been asleep and has forgotten them. Psalm 7:6, awake for me, O Lord. It is especially spoken of the dead, or even spiritually dead, those restored to life. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that he may awake out of sleep. John 11:11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Romans 13:11. The Lord is said to stir up or awaken when he delivers his church out of troubles. And the church then stirs up the Lord when it earnestly prays for her deliverance. You can see that in Psalm 78 and in Psalm 44. What is the ultimate aim of being delivered? What is the ultimate aim of being delivered considered? Is it in a person's house or in the midst of a church congregation, or is it in heaven? As it's used in this psalm, it is to rise from death as from a sleep. As for me, I will behold thy faith and face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And what of this verse? And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, verse 2. To awaken to his likeness, or in the presence of his likeness, is where the soul was what the soul was created for. Joy of infinite good following in heaven, according to the words of the psalmist. When I awake up after thy likeness, I shall be satisfied with it. Scripture teaches the resurrection of the dead to a satisfaction of endless bliss set in the beatific vision of God. Christ explains that the resurrection to eternal life is taught by the Old Testament, and Jesus taught it by implication. He was debating with the Sanhedrin, who denied the resurrection because there wasn't a plain text that told him people would rise from the dead. The Sanhedrin didn't believe it. So what Old Testament verse would he use to teach them the eternal truth of the fundamental doctrine of the resurrection? He uses this one. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, Matthew 22, 32. Taken out of Exodus 3, verse 6. And he reprimands the Jews for not understanding the scriptures on this point by way of implication. We should always consider plain texts, which are very helpful, though not all texts are so plain as one would think. Does Jesus ever say, I am God? Does it ever say, three persons, one God? Plain texts, which are helpful, many Christians think that everything is to be of and from a plain text and are always looking for a plain text to teach them something where they do not need to pick at the mind of God. We should desire all kinds of plain texts, or at least texts we think are plain. For it is by grace that we're saved through faith. This is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Is that not a plain text? Well, what is grace? Doesn't mention that. What is faith? It doesn't explain that. It just states a fact. It's a plain text. But this is not all God has provided. He sometimes desires his people to pick at his mind. People often want all that they are to believe spelled out plainly, and if it isn't, they won't believe it. Such people are as stiff-necked as the Sanhedrin were. Jesus taught the doctrine of the resurrection by scriptural implication. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What does that say about resurrection? That is called good and necessary inference, and Jesus was a master at it. And yet the doctrine of the resurrection of the body to eternal bliss and eternal life is found in many places throughout the scripture. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he standeth the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job 19, 25 to 27. Certainly Jesus had that text. Why didn't he mention that one? Well, how about this? Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, his flesh. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption, resurrection. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, 9 to 11. Why didn't Jesus use that one? It even spoke of himself, that he would be resurrected. Or how about this? But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Psalm 49, 15. Or thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 73, 24. Or how about this? Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Isaiah 26, 19. And again, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, 2. But that's not what Jesus chose. He wants people to pick at God's mind. And just as something that we might consider is a plain text, is just as powerful as one by way of implication, by good and necessary inference. It's truth as much as the other is truth. And the soul is resurrected by God through Christ and has a perfect assimilation to his revealed glory and then participates in it. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. A necessary component in the state of heaven and blessedness is being satisfied and awakening in the presence of his likeness and in the participation of seeing his representation face to face in righteousness. The psalmist, David, knows he will awake in a certain way at a certain time with a certain purpose. In a certain way, in righteousness and his likeness, at a certain time when he's resurrected and brought to eternal glory, and for a certain purpose, to behold his face in righteousness to be satisfied. Such a work is in the psalmist and every believer, which begins now. We call it initially regeneration. Resurrecting power in regeneration has begun. Regeneration is resurrection of a kind. David would never have considered this at all if he were of the wicked, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51:5. David was privy to that. A change had to occur in him in order to have such a high and lofty thought of God and of the resurrection. He knew he would experience from the dead, being brought to heaven, to awaken in his likeness in total and utter contrast to that which will happen to the wicked. He was praying against the wicked for God's help and couldn't help but then contemplate the very end of all things. This word regeneration is a Bible word. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, Matthew 19:28, the word means a new or second state. Resurrection and regeneration mean the same thing. For Christians, it's a now and not yet idea. It is often used by Scripture for the resurrection, whether that of the future body and soul being resurrected or that which Christ has pleaded to make preparative to it, the spiritual resurrection, as it is in, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. It is a change, a renovation of the soul and affections in this life, and as a token and sign of that work of Christ as kinsman redeemer for the life to come. It is even applied in the use of the baptism of the Spirit, as Jesus even speaks of it as a giving birth in John 3. It signifies that second or new state, that a taste of the age to come, which will come in fullness and in his likeness perfectly, to be born again by the Spirit, that men may be the children of God, John 3:3. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It refers to one whom the Lord has washed, in other words, resurrected from deadness. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, Isaiah 4:4. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 11:9. And what of this one? For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent, Zephaniah 3:9. It is used of those who are pure in heart, born of God, made clean through the word, led by the Spirit, transformed by the renewing of his mind, made new creatures and a new creation. This is one that is Christ's. Now are ye light in the Lord, Ephesians 5:8. One that, take note, risen with Christ, ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, Colossians 2:12. Newborn babes as such. Certainly when a believer in Jesus Christ is changed, the old man is changed into a new man. And it is so changed that hungering and thirsting after righteousness is what they do now, which they did not do before. They know they did not do it before. They know they're new. They know the old has passed away. His divine and supernatural likeness is stamped on them in this regeneration or resurrection. It is for them almost not stamped deeply enough, or rather not experienced deeply enough in this life. And they know it will be this way in this life until the day when they awake and see him better, more clearly, face to face. When they are further changed and made perfect, they will become like him. and they will see him as he is. They long for it, as David did, to awaken in his likeness. What does it mean that believers will awaken in his likeness? When death, the last enemy, is taken away and made of no effect by the sword of God, by the word of his mouth, which prevents the entire entrance of God into the soul while believers live on this earth, they will then see him face to face and be changed again. They will know him even as they are known. They will awake satisfied in his likeness. They will be transformed into perfect inheritors of divine glory. That is the idea of such a resurrection. They awaken in participation which is unhindered. It is true that they participate in the divine nature now, for the indwelling of the Spirit of God indwells both the Father and the Son in his indwelling. They enjoy fellowship with him already in this world, but it is only through a glass darkly. And what they do long for, what was Paul thinking when he said, but then face to face? Or, according to the psalmist, so to speak, immediately, as the psalmist thought. They must strive and are hindered at every turn now, though they have real experiences of him in this life. It is though rarely, only now and then, only in heaven, when they will awaken his likeness and in his presence, and it will be constant and perpetual as the angels that always behold the face of our Father. In heaven, their eye is never off Christ, even if perchance they may be doorkeepers in heaven. Here they have what might be deemed defective religion in some degree. In heaven they will awaken his likeness, full and complete. There will be no defective religion in any way. They will be changed. As David observed, with enemies all around him and death beating down his door constantly, such spiritual delight is often obstructed and obscured here. Hard to see, difficult to experience. Are regenerated men able to think in a full-orbed manner what God is and what they are in their present state of mixture in sin and holiness, to even contemplate what it might be like in heaven? What words are these? I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I'd venture to say that there are some of the most incomprehensible thoughts. These are some of the most incomprehensible words ever spoken in Scripture. Not that a taste isn't possible, but to fully realize what they mean, David did not know the full extent until he awoke in heaven. But how great a hope that is. What does it mean, then, to be like him? What can be gathered from the Scripture in this? Well, to be like God is thoroughly impossible. To aspire to be like God as God is God is to do the work of the devil and the work of fallen Adam. In the prophecy of the king of Tyre, Ezekiel had this to say, as utterly arrogant, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. Ezekiel 28:6. God will never share his glory in that way. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Isaiah 42:8. But to be like God in imitation, that is something far different. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Ephesians 5:1. Followers as imitators. Likeness to God in this way is both a matter of command and a matter of praise. It is the duty of all rational creatures to conform to Christ in both character and conduct, angels as well as men. How is David described as the author of Psalm 17? The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. David was a man after God's heart. To be upright, to be righteous, to imitate him. In God, there is in him essentially, as his essence in being, those things that are essential to him. They are called attributes. And these attributes are shared in some respects for the benefit of the regenerate and are sparks of his divine glory on them and in them. God is holy, and they are also able to be made holy. They are not in the same quality and extent as they are in God, but they are said to be in his likeness. And this likeness is principally seen in regenerated men, in his spiritual parts, in his soul. It is true that The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 19:1. Creation has an imprint of God on it. His fingerprints are everywhere on creation. But spiritual sparks of divine glory in them are as a child has the qualities of his father, for we are his offspring. And this likeness or image of God in men is both natural and moral. Naturally, men are rational creatures endowed with the image of God, as depraved and twisted as it is now because of the fall, which is why in the beginning they devised nothing but evil. Later, after the regeneration they experience, they can devise that which is righteous. They can be holy. Such affections of devising belong to all created in his image. But morally, those things which pertain to God's commandments, which in turn are mirrors of his character, they are now able to uphold and experience where they could not before. They aspire to have virtues imitating God: holiness, wisdom, knowledge, justice, mercy, truth, freedom. Such a likeness in those regenerated, resurrected, are tools which cultivate that which makes men happy and blessed, and they desire it in its utmost degree. Where shall they find it? In its highest form, in its highest experience. We have the answer. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What kind of satisfaction will they have in this in heaven? He says, I shall be satisfied. Why? Because he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. Zephaniah 3:17. Resting, reposing under the apple tree, to sit delighted is the same as being satisfied. John Howe said it this way: this satisfaction then is nothing else but the repose and rest of the soul amidst infinite delights, its peaceful acquiescence, having attained the ultimate term of all its motions, beyond which it cares to go no further. The solace it finds in an adequate full good, which it accounts enough for it, and beyond which it desires no more, reckons its state as good as it can be, and cannot be changed. In the eternal dwelling in heaven, the psalmist said, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Psalm 132:14. It is a satisfaction which tends to both the reality and nature of the soul's rest and glory, that it rests in resurrection forever. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:2. The future glory of the saints is called a glory to be revealed in them. It is to be made glorious. We shall be like him. I shall be satisfied with his likeness. Such is the whole of the Christian life. This is what they tend to run after: to glorify God and enjoy him forever, because they rest satisfied in him and are made like him. They're made living. Resurrection is to take a dead stick and make it bud, like Aaron's rod. It's to make life from non-life. In Scripture, this life or eternal life is a divine attribute. Life is in God. It exists as a necessary element in God and belongs to his essential nature as one who holds life in himself and gives life to other things. The Father hath life in himself. John 5:26. The life is eternal. It is with the Father. 1 John 1:2. The Father imparted to the Son eternally, so that he also possesses life in himself. John 5:26. And enjoys it in a manner so plentiful that this is a characteristic quality of his divine being, that he overflows this spirit of life to his people. This life which Christ possesses is conveyed by him to his people. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. 1 John 5:12. It might even be said it this way: he that is resurrected in the regeneration hath the Son, and hath resurrection. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not resurrection. Same idea. Life becomes a believer's human possession and quality from the Father by the work of the Son and the power of the Spirit in those regenerate in resurrection. They have its fruits and evidences now in their present possession and long for its completion in the world to come. And such life comes from the Father, from whom it comes as a gift and by grace. And such a gift is manifested and meditated only by the righteous. It is mediated by Jesus Christ to them, to renewed minds. Paul even describes that it is through the Son that the gift of life is bestowed, describing the kinsman redeemer as our life, Colossians 3:4, and declares that a believer's life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 3 in Colossians 3. And so what do? They long for it to be fulfilled. Christians do the same thing the psalmist did. They want more. They want it consummated in Christ Jesus so that they may rest satisfied. And they're satisfied with having eternal life, but they are not yet eternally satisfied. Christ was the first fruits of this. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? 1 Corinthians 15:20. The work of Christ in redeeming his people is approved by the Father in resurrection. His mortal body, which died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, was resurrected. Further, it ascended. Further, it is interceding, preparing places in his Father's house for his people to come and live forever and be eternally satisfied. It is true then that the psalmist knows he has God as his refuge, that God will deliver him. But he longs to awaken his likeness that he might see God and rest forever, face to face. Because life is difficult. The fall is difficult. He has eternal life as a present possession, yes. And yet this life, though it is a present experience, is not realized in its totality in the present world. For the kingdom must be consummated by the final coming of the King, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. Life in its finality must wait for the full coming of the end of the age, which are only tasted here, which are only longed after. It's because the Christian life is hid with Christ in God, and his people long for the day of his return that it may be fully manifest. Peter said, it was not possible that Christ should be held in death. And those whose life is in Christ will share in his resurrecting dominion and his victory over death's pains and powers when he comes. And those who abide in the Son and through him and the Father, there belongs this promise which he promised them, to be satisfied at last in the full coming of the kingdom, to awaken in his likeness and be satisfied in seeing him face to face. The Christian union and communion with Christ is in his death and resurrection. Yes, his redeeming death is the ground of believers' justification. It is the source of their sanctification. But his resurrection is equally important, that one knows they are raised to new life and will be raised to eternal life in the future of his kingdom. The object of such satisfaction is Jesus, the vision, the face of God, which is the glory represented, offered to view forever. And this glory is both sensible, that it can be sensed, and intellectual, that it can be thought about. Satisfying spiritual glory comes into view by contemplation of the glorified mind. It is by way of resurrected sense. The believer will be made perfect, and sensible perfection in that perfect state will overwhelm them to its fullest capacity, that they'll rest satisfied in all that they experience and know forever. It is sensible. I will be satisfied in the appearance of God. The resurrected fulfillment of the saints will be raised in glory, fashioned like Christ's glorious body, and must bear the image of the heavenly one, and they will sensibly discern it. It will render them with a sensible glory which houses in it that which is intellectual or understood as much as it is experienced. What did David say? I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He knows what righteousness is. He knows that he will behold God. He knows that he will be satisfied, which is both intellectual and sensible. He knows what God is like to be, as in likeness to him, and he will see him sensibly and understand him in his greatest capacity to do so. And thus the doctrine is proved. In the resurrection, the Church of Jesus Christ will awaken in his likeness. How might we apply this? Well, the resurrection is a grand part of the good news of the gospel to you. Our God reigns. How does he reign? Through Jesus Christ. How do you experience it? In the power of the Spirit. And we ought to look forward to the final resurrection. We'll say with Job that our Redeemer lives and we shall see him. We'll be resurrected by God's power. We'll be satisfied with the resurrection. And it's not a transient satisfaction. Why do you think people sin and sin and sin and sin today? Why do you? Sin doesn't satisfy. That longing is never filled. Resurrection power in a believer is a lasting satisfaction. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It's hard to comprehend it in our fallen state. We are ravaged by the temporary. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31:13-14. Gospel times and the coming of the kingdom are wonderful times and satiating times. David speaks of tasting. Intellectually, what will be fulfilled in the perfect coming of Christ? Now, you as saints find great enjoyment when Christ communicates to you some rays of the knowledge of his love that enter into your hearts. David calls this peace or joy of the Holy Spirit a satisfaction. To be satisfied in him now, and even more so later. Satisfaction in God is the only true satisfaction that lasts. How might you look to be satisfied in this resurrection promise? You are to be directed to look for this blessed hope in this coming time of satisfaction. Consider it. Hope surveys all of the promises. That's what it does. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Look at it. Figure it out. Think about it. Contemplate it. That's Psalm 48 and verse 12. It's a very poetic way of saying, consider it all. David did. Is it not a wonderful spiritual exercise for you to think about heaven? What it would be like? It is a great advantage to think of it often. Christ's work in redeeming his people for heaven deserves your best and highest thoughts. Was it not a time of trouble and difficulty that David suddenly sprung into the thought of being ultimately satisfied in seeing the beatific vision of God face to face in holiness and righteousness? Even if we're going down into the earth to be food for worms, however soon, this resurrecting power of glory should excite our minds. You might think that's somewhat a morbid thought, to be food for the worms. That's what Job said. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. David, for all intents and purposes, for his supplications, the whole of his psalm is taken up with the thoughts of being overwhelmed at the hands of the wicked. Death comes to mind. So what does he do? He thinks about resurrecting power. You see, because love to Christ cannot bear to be without him, and it will never be content in this life. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. Colossians 3:1-2. This is what David was saying. Whatever you are always thinking of, that's where your mind rests. Thomas Manton said it like this. God sits in heaven that dispenses grace, Christ that conveys it. From there come our mercies, comforts, joys. Therefore, it is against the tendency of the new nature not to be tending there, where Christ is, who is our greatest happiness. Can it be otherwise when your father, your elder brother, the best of the family, and your spiritual relations whom you most value, the best company, is in the other world? Not here. The best things are there in full. They're only sparks here. There in heaven is the whole flame, but here we find our lives chasing many embers about. And David desires the fullness of the kingdom of heaven to see the beatific vision. By Christ's merit, our right to heaven is purchased, and by his intercession it is maintained for us. And this the psalmist longed for, to see God in his righteousness, to see God face to face, to be satisfied in awaking in his likeness. There is a caveat to this, though, which is given by the Savior in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Make no mistake about it that everyone will experience God. Those in hell will experience God. Those in heaven will experience God. The angels will experience God. The devils will experience God. But experiencing God in hell is different than seeing him in heaven. To see him is to participate in being blessed by the vision of loveliness, which is eternally satisfying. And those who are not pure in heart will not see God. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," this was in striking contrast to the Jews who made an external form of religion their hope. He's saying there's no hope in that. No hope in mere externals. One must be more than in externals to be satisfied in his likeness, and to love righteousness, and to see him and be conformed to his likeness in resurrection. Pure in heart is internal. It is to partake of the regeneration now, resurrection now. That makes people like the Jews of his day very nervous. Are such people blessed? They do what David desired. They see God. And you are to rest satisfied in things that matter. You'll never be satisfied until you behold him. Turn away from everything else, which is why the writer to the Hebrews said, looking unto Jesus. Now your present minds can only see so much and desire so much, and you're frustrated and hindered. But as you see through a glass darkly, you look to the divinely inspired word and divinely appointed token of the glory of God and the means of grace, that you might see Christ more clearly now, as much as you can, but you're waiting for the day that you are satisfied. One day you will be made into such a resemblance of glory as your natures are capable of, and be made by his Spirit like him. Christ came having for a time borne the image of the earthly Adam, that you might be forever satisfied in bearing the image of the heavenly Adam in his likeness. Your soul and life and all were made for his glory, which is why you'll never be satisfied until resurrected in power and in his likeness. And in heaven, you will be satisfied only with what satisfies Christ. God is satisfied with the death of the mediator. David knows he'll be satisfied in what satisfies God and his righteousness. Your souls being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, applying the death of Christ to you, you too will be satisfied in him. And what shows us that the death of the mediator was beloved of God in his work and merit? What was the stamp of approval on all of his work? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is the foundation of the Father's covenant. And by his humiliation and by his exaltation, of which the resurrection was the first degree of it, it's tasted in a changed life, resurrected life. David tasted it. When dangers were swirling about, he tasted it. It was just out of reach, though. He contemplated and meditated on it so that he would stir himself up to taste for a time the idea of being fully satisfied and seeing God face to face. You, as a believer, will have a sweet, beatific vision of Christ. But to do so now, to taste what David tasted, is to have some time of contemplation in it. It's not by accident that verse 15 is at the end of the psalm. It's part of him stirring himself up, processing his thoughts about what God would do and has done and will do. You rejoice in Christ now and into forever, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:3. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19? They all speak the same way. But rejoice, 1 Peter 4:13. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, 1 Chronicles 16:9. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms, James 5:13. And you hope for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, Colossians 1:5. But you still rejoice now. Yes, you long for the complete enjoyment of God, the full enjoyment of God in Christ and perfect knowledge and experience joined together. There the grace of God will be made perfect. Faith and hope will be fulfilled. All your love shall focus on Christ. And that perfectly. It is a grace he has given to perfect in you in glory, one that starts here and continues there. And you'll perfectly apprehend the favor that God gives to you in Christ. It shall endure forever and ever, and you'll glorify him for it forever and ever, as we studied in understanding what he did for you in Revelation 14. And you'll follow him wherever he goes. You'll sing without ceasing the high praises of God, an eternal worship service that shall never end and satisfy you completely. The elect angels and saints in heaven will unanimously and perpetually praise the everlasting God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the infinite happiness and divine contentment they shall enjoy together in his beatific presence. And in the beatific vision, heaven will inaugurate the celestial worship service where you and all there will praise God forever because of what Christ has done for you now. David wanted to be in the eternal congregation to see God face to face. There the church is triumphant. No more need to pray about wicked enemies, difficulties. It is that place where God dwells to immediately perfect all the graces of the saint. That is how powerful this vision is, to transform them into his likeness and to awake in his likeness, for it only takes one look to beautify you forever. You as a saint are made immortal there by that superlative vision. The grace of the beatific vision will make you perfect, filled with knowledge, the fullness of love in Christ and for God, being made able to glorify God in Christ for all eternity. You will forever know what it means to see the beauty of God in resurrection power in its fullness. You'll know it down to the most inner parts of your being, but you only taste here. And you will be in the blessed society of those pure in heart and redeemed by Christ forever. With David, you should have very high thoughts of God while you live here on earth about such things. And you should contemplate and think through the reality that in the resurrection, the church of Christ will awaken in his likeness to their full satisfaction in the Redeemer. May we consider such truths. Let's pray together.